We're going to have a session that we entitled Lessons from the Field, things that we've learned. But first, I'd like to mention the literature page on the back. We didn't have a book table, as Rich mentioned yesterday, but this is a set of books that you can access. You can find, I think, most of them on Amazon. I would especially mention the Bridges program by Fuad Masri from the Crescent Project in Indianapolis. If you ever have a chance to hear Fuad speak, he has a golden tongue. And he loves Muslims. And that is an amazing thing because he's a Christian who grew up Christian background, came to faith in Christ at a fairly young age, but he lived in Lebanon. And he'll tell you that he saw all kinds of things happen as Christians and Muslims were fighting each other. And he could have walked down that same path. And he has a love for Muslims, just incredible. He has a book, Ambassadors to Muslims. That phrase meant an incredible amount to us when we were in the Middle East. Paul says that he is an ambassador for Christ. And you think about what an ambassador does. The ambassador has to represent one party to another. In this case, it's representing Jesus Christ to others. And that representation needs not to be with persuasive words or lofty arguments, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And that's what we're called on to be. And we're called to be diplomatic. We're also called to say hard truths at times. Yes, we really do believe that Jesus is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that may be a hard thing to say. We need to learn to say it with all the love in the world, with every bit of representation that we can give. So just with those things in mind, I'd like Scott to come up and Anna to join us. We're going to share a few of the lessons that we've learned, and then we're going to have time for discussion as well. So can we, are you okay with standing?
Sure.
Are you okay with standing or should we
sit?
Sure,
that's great.
Yeah. So, Scott, why don't you start for us?
Well, so, let's see, Rich, are you still recording? Is that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, Scott has it.
Okay,
so
that's fine.
That's fine. Just keep it here. I'll just stand over by you.
I'll stand by you.
Okay.
Yeah, so I'm going to try to go quickly through these notes here.
Is 10 minutes okay?
Yeah, oh yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Great. I wrote down five lessons, three of which were really significant to me, and then the other two I added later because I thought, well, those are really things worth saying that I didn't initially think of. So let me just tell you what those are quickly in case I get long-winded and have to stop myself. You want to ask about it later. Lessons from the field. Number one, incarnational living. And the second thing I'm going to talk about is partnering with national believers. And then the third thing is suffering is not strange, but it's an honor. And the fourth and the fifth things are that there are beauty in Muslim peoples and cultures. And the fifth thing is the goodness and the wisdom of God's sovereignty. Yes, thank you for saying that. So quickly. In Jesus, this is number one, incarnational living.
That's so cute with this.
Sure. Is that a little better then? Oh, wow. Okay. Here. Okay. In Jesus, we die to ourselves in order to bring the life of Christ to others. 2 Corinthians 4, 10, 11, 12. So then Paul said, we die. So then we die, and the life of Christ, how does it go? Remind me. Oh, so then death is at work in us, but life in you. In other words, Paul, by his dying to himself in Christ, while living in Christ, is bringing the life of Jesus to people. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ living in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son, in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the principle here is that as we die to ourselves in moving toward people and in becoming like people and in setting aside things that are cherished to us, as we die to those things and Christ lives more fully and freely in us, you're bringing the living presence of Christ to people, which is precious and powerful beyond words. I had a team leader about 15 years ago who, he just breathed Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, became obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name. The point of that passage is, you be like him. And I had a team leader who was just, he was phenomenally gripped by the self-emptying work of Christians to present Christ to people, to the unreached who've never seen Christ. The only Jesus that the people of Colossae and Ephesus and Corinth and Athens were going to see, this is 20, 30 years now after the death and resurrection in Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away, the only Jesus they were going to see was who? Christians who were in the Jesus way, who suffered waiting for future glory. So as we go out, whether it's out onto the street of Bloomington or across the world, we're emptying ourselves of self, that the life of Jesus may be expressed more beautifully, fully through us. And people are going to encounter Jesus alive and at work in his people. And that is, I mean, I saw it this morning in the ESL thing. That is precious beyond words. You can't measure the beauty of seeing Jesus at work in his people, coming to people in for a first time. Is really especially beautiful. I think sometimes we think of missionaries as like, wow, the missionaries, those poor people, they don't have air conditioning over there. Or boy, learning a language, that would be really hard. And yeah, those things, those are real. I mean, those are real sacrifices. But it's much deeper than that. The things that we die to, we learned by the grace of God somewhat to die to. And I can share more about that later if you are interested in some of those things, but I want to be kind of quicker. So the first thing is just incarnational living. Die to self so that the life of Christ would be, so then death is at work in us. In other words, I'm dying to myself and the old principle of self-rule. I'm dying to that. And as I die in that, Jesus' life comes more fully to the fore. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. So as Jesus comes to the fore, he brings life to people in and through us. The second thing is partnering with national believers. And I tell people often that before I moved overseas initially as a 23-year-old, I was really full of pride, and I had almost no understanding of what I was going to get myself into. And I had this image in my mind that I rehearsed often before leaving for the field. And the image was, I'm standing, I can see from behind myself. I'm standing on the steps of the Supreme Court building. I don't know why I chose that, but I'm standing on the Supreme Court building steps, and there are thousands gathered out in front of me of whoever I was going to go be with, you know. And I'm preaching. I thought of myself as like a modern day Billy Graham, I think. So I'm preaching to the crowds, you know, and people are coming to faith like never has happened before in the history of this. And then at some point it occurred to me, oh wait, I don't know the language of these people. How am I going to do that? Like I had a lot of pride and absolutely no capacity to think through things. So I learned over time that not only was that probably not going to be a part of the way I operated, standing on the Supreme Court steps, but that this really wasn't all about me and my mission. This was all about, of course it's all about Jesus, but I want to say something different. It's all about partnering well with national believers, coming alongside national believers in a supportive, alongsider kind of role. So a quick story about that, where God allowed us to play a part in someone's coming to faith through partnership. This is now 14, 15 years ago. I was coming home from work one night in the town in Uzbekistan where we lived. And I'm driving our little minivan, and up in front of me I see people gathered around on both sides of the street. I'm driving on the main drag through town. And obviously something's happened. As I got closer, it was dusk, so it was harder to see. As I got closer, I could see there was a body laying in the middle of the street. And what had happened was a drunk man had walked out in front of a bus, gotten hit, and he was laying there. He looked dead to me when I drove past him and looked down. He's battered and bloody and not moving. And I don't know why, but instinctively I slammed on my brake, and I arrived just at the right time so that in slamming on my brake, they threw open the van of my now ambulance, huh? And they picked up the guy and they put him in the ambulance and they said, "Get to the hospital." "Okay, where's the hospital?" And we raced into the hospital and got him checked in. He was alive. He wasn't dead. He was alive. He recovered. And what happened over a period of weeks was I went back the next day to try to minister to this guy, this drunk who had been hit. And there was no talking with him, but his nephew was there. And his nephew, in God's providence, this was what this was all about. His nephew was a scrawny, nerdy, bored young man who was looking for a friend. And I happened to be from America and spoke English, and that was all he needed. So he was like bread. He was like butter on bread to me for the next months. And he'd call at 10 o'clock at night or come by at 7 a.m. It was not going the way I intended. But he was annoying, but I was sticking with it, you know. And initially, for the first several months, it was all the glories of Islam. And I mean, he was in high apologetic mode for Islam. And over time, as we did what we talked about earlier, where we established a friendship, got some trust going, he started to say, "Yeah, you know, our mullahs, our religious teachers, a lot of them are liars, actually." "Oh, okay." So that was kind of the first crack in the wall. And then after a while, he started to say, "And actually, I'm pretty bad myself. I mean, I've done this and that." And I'm talking about Jesus all along the way here with him over this period of months. And I realized at one point that he understood me at some level. He respected me. I think he could see that Jesus was indeed a powerful, life-changing person. But what he couldn't say to me was, "That's all good and well, Scott, but you're an American. Of course you're a Christian." And I wasn't emphasizing you should be a Christian. I wasn't talking in those terms. But behind it all for him was, "I was born a Muslim, and I'm going to die a Muslim. Where are they going to bury me if I don't die a Muslim?" Because he could see the implications of this, you know. And you're not worried about where you're going to get buried, but Muslims worry about that. And so he came, I think, to a kind of a wall where he realized there were things about Jesus that were attractive, but he just couldn't go. He couldn't go there. And at that point, God had taught me enough that I thought, it's time to introduce him to my Uzbek friend who's come out of Islam to Jesus. And I introduced him to Maruf, my friend Maruf. This was Timur, was my new friend. I introduced him to my old friend Maruf, who had grown up a Muslim, had come to faith, and had really grown in his love for Jesus, and was able to sit down with Timur and say, "I get it. I know what you're wondering about. I know what you're thinking. I understand the struggle you're going through. Jesus is worth it." And Timur came to faith. And so over the years, we just found over and over again that God uses us as kind of like we're sort of like the clown at the circus, you know, everyone sees us over there. "Oh, what? Let's go check on that." And then after a while, very often you need the impact of an Uzbek talking to an Uzbek, or an Afghan talking to an Afghan, for people to really come all the way to Jesus. It doesn't have to be that way, but that was often the case for us at least. And so we learned to really value the togetherness with national Christians in that calling. Third thing is that suffering in bringing the gospel to Muslims is not strange, but it's an honor. And I need to be brief here, but I studied under John Piper. Some of you may know that name. He's written extensively. I studied under John Piper, and I had a fairly well-formed theology of suffering before going overseas. But like you've probably experienced, it's in our own suffering where we really learn and grow, right? The book is important. Mainly, the book is important. The book is important. And without it, we'd have no direction whatsoever. But the deepest learning we do is in our own suffering, our own trial. And God brought us through a really, really deep valley. We were in Afghanistan in 2009, had been there for almost 4 years. And this is kind of a dramatic thing to say, but someone tried to kill me. And they tried to kill me, but they accidentally killed my next-door neighbor's son instead. Yeah, 16-year-old boy in the dark one night was shot and killed with a sawed-off shotgun from close range. And I got blamed for it because I was the only person there whenever we came out and found him, laying there dead. And so I spent 15 days in jail in Afghanistan while they sorted it all out. And while I was in jail, I had my Bible. By the grace of God, I was allowed to have a Bible. And I got to 1 Peter 4 in my reading. And in verse 12 it says, "Brothers, do not think it strange when you encounter the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And I'm sitting there in a jail cell in rural Afghanistan thinking, no, this is really strange. What's happening to me? And the Lord was saying, no, it's not. You were raised in a place and at a time when it feels strange to you what's happened to you. It's not strange. And your brothers and sisters are experiencing this all over the world and have throughout history. Rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Because when he is revealed, rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And when his glory is revealed, you'll receive that glory. So the more that we experience don't hear works righteousness in this, but the more we experience the suffering of Jesus in our lives, the more glory we're going to experience. The deeper the satisfaction is going to be when his glory is revealed. Suffering is, just one sentence here. Suffering that leads to glory, which was Jesus' path, right? The cross leads to the resurrection. And you know what he said to us, right? Come and follow me. Lesson 4, beauty in Muslim peoples and cultures. I'm just going to read this quickly and be done. I don't need to tell you that there are aspects of American society that are broken, distorted, sinful, shameful. So you won't be surprised to hear me say that predominantly Muslim societies are the same. You have broken, distorted, sinful, shameful structures and habits, customs. But particularly at a moment in time when suspicion, I think, of Muslims is high in our culture right now, among some Christians, I want you to know how honored I was to live among and how much I learned from Central Asian Muslims. It was a real honor. It was a really high honor. And I learned a lot. So here's a few things I learned. I mean, really learned, not just heard about, but really learned in life. I learned respect for those who are older, lavish and sacrificial hospitality to guests and even strangers. I learned the primacy of family relationships. I learned about setting aside individual aspirations for the good of a group. I learned about moving responsibly toward adulthood as a teenager. Most Muslim societies, kids don't get 10, 15 years of figuring it out. At 15 or 18, they're having to help support the family. And I learned to slow down and enjoy the simple pleasures in life. Things like nature's beauty and time with friends and good food shared generously. So, last thing, the goodness and the wisdom of God's sovereignty. We've experienced over the years, we just don't have time for this, but we've experienced, you know, just the highest of pleasures in God's work. We've seen incredible things happen. We've also had, my wife has had multiple miscarriages on the field. We even buried a baby, a premature baby in Afghanistan. We had someone shoot an RPG, a rocket-propelled grenade, into our yard. Yeah, so there's lots of fun stories in Afghanistan. Demonic attacks on my son, on our son, very clearly demonic attacks. But as I look back on all of it, here's what I want to hear. As I look back on it, it's a beautiful tapestry of God's goodness. The whole thing is just, I'm just stunned. This is my life. I got to do this. I got to be these places. I got to meet these people. So, just wrap up with this in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen.
Yes. cured as the romance and all, but they're looking forward to long-term as it's going to turn into a deep and profound friendship. That's the hope anyway. And we have that because of God saying it's not good for man to be alone. So we say, okay, that must be mean companionship. For our Muslim friends, it was both in Jordan and in Yemen. It was families arranging for marriage. Oftentimes we need the moms and sisters out finding the content of their future sister and daughter-in-law for the young men in the house. But it was the family, particularly the father, saying yes or no for who somebody was going to marry, so arranged marriages. And the things that the family was looking for were quite different than what we were looking for. The father would be saying, is this man going to be, is he going to be kind to my daughter, and will he be able to provide financially? Will he be somebody that's going to be able to support her economically? That was one of the biggest questions. And for the groom's family looking for a bride, they're asking, will she be able to bear children? So very different questions being asked. Also, when it came to our relationship, I remember we had been there a couple of months ago, it was time to buy a car. And Scott had asked me, well, what do you think we need in a car? And I said, well, you know, please get something with four doors so that we can get the kids in and out of the back. And I guess that's something, at least make a station or something, so we can get parts for it. I don't know, it's very practical things. Scott mentioned to his friends at work, well, my wife thinks we ought to get that. They were very surprised that he would ask me what kind of car we ought to get. That was not the kind of thing we talked to your wife about. And also another example of this, Scott was giving lectures both to grad students, both in Arabic and in English, and he was doing English first and then summarizing it and giving the same talk in Arabic because the grad students were not very English and wasn't that strong at that point in time. And I said, Scott, why are you doing it that way? Do the Arabic first so that they've got an outline of where you're going and got some pigeonholes, so they've got the structure, and then the English way more sense. Oh, he said, okay, I'll do it that way. So he goes into the class the next time and turns it around, and they're like, wait, he says, I wonder why somebody should do it this way. Why did you talk to your wife about that? So there's this constant struggle of having a Christian marriage where there's dialogue and companionship, that he's valuing my input on decisions and so on in a context where that wasn't usually taking place. I don't know if that's going to help you as you're dealing with Muslim friends, but that was, those are the things that we learned over the years.
I want to leave plenty of time for questions, and I'll just mention a few lessons. By the way, I really appreciate Scott sharing. I thought those were very well formulated lessons. Mine are going to be more informal points. There's a series of things that I encourage you not to do. One of them is to insult Muhammad or Islam or the Quran as you're talking with your Muslim friends. Now, I don't sense an antagonistic spirit from anyone here. But in the heat of a conversation like we were trying to model, and they can get a little bit wild at times, it could be tempting to say something like that. And in keeping with the goal of getting to Christ, I will tell you that if you have anything bad to say about Muhammad, then I can guarantee you, you will never get to Christ. If I say something bad about Muhammad, I can be assured of about a 3-hour vociferous, passionate defense of Muhammad. And we'll spend 3 hours talking about Muhammad. And that's not where I want to be. And the impression that you give when you do that is, this is really an impious person. They even say bad things about Muhammad. Now, we could say, well, of course, that's the whole point. But are you wanting to win the argument, or do you want to get to Jesus?
If you want to get to Jesus, then that's where you need to set your eyes and your focus. Another lesson here is that we use many of the same words, but we mean very different things. And I think you picked up on that as we did the role play. So all of the theological words that we like to use, people really don't know what they mean. And we have a very specific meaning for them. And we need to be very careful. I think we need to be careful about this as Christians talking to Christians as well. You remember, did you take Jack Kinnear's Greek class or did you have someone else? He was phenomenal. He used to say, do not read the language of the confession into the scriptures. He said, the scriptures use the words of the confession in different ways. And he said, the confession is right to order them in this way, but we can get very confused if we then take the confession and turn it around and try to make the Bible fit it. It doesn't work very well. And I can't tell you how much that resonated with me. It resonated a lot. But that's just another illustration of how we use words. And we may think we're saying the same thing. They're saying that Jesus is the Word of God. And we say he's the Word of God. But if we poke, we ask questions, we let them talk, we'll find out they understand something very different from that. Or that Jesus is the judge. Ask them what that means. What do you expect to happen? Listen, and you will find out that many of the same words mean different things. And that comes to the next observation, the next lesson learned, that as we use the word, we often want to tell people what it means. And if we will give them the freedom to be wrong, they will tell us what they think it means. And in doing so, they'll tell us what they're really thinking. Now, you may still want to try to correct that, but I would encourage you to use the scriptures to let people correct that. And where possible, let the community of people do the correcting rather than one person. So I know it's very common in Christian circles. Some Christians are very nervous about inductive Bible study. Now, we've got some people from Navigators here saying, oh, that's what we cut our spiritual teeth on. But I know in some churches, people are just worried about inductive Bible study. Somebody might say something wrong. And if they, that's a gift. Now we know what they're thinking. If you had told them what it meant, you would never know what they were thinking. So this is a great opportunity to just let the scriptures speak and let people respond. And don't be panicked about an error. Something you pray about, something you can perhaps bring other scriptures to bear on. Just know that God will allow people, he will bring in the things in their lives that they need to correct that, either through the community of God's people or as they continue to look into the scriptures. Another helpful thing is that thinking is dominated by shame and defilement in the Muslim world. If you go to Africa, thinking is dominated by power and by oppression. You're worried about demon oppression. You must appease the spirits. And that's kind of the world that they live in. That's what they're thinking about all the time. Our world is very much focused on sin and guilt. We feel guilt as people. We may feel shame with that. We may also feel powerless at times. But what rises to the surface is this sense that we are really a sinful and guilty people. We carry guilt around with us. My Muslim friends would gladly incur any amount of guilt in order to not be shamed. And we tend to think, well, you know, what does the gospel have to say about shame? Start reading the gospels with that lens, and suddenly things will start to open out for you. And if you think that this is some modern liberal notion, I'll say that John Murray, who was about as conservative a theologian as you could imagine, said that in Western theology we have carefully developed this idea of sin and guilt. But he said that the reality of the shame and defilement of sin has not been as well developed in our theology. And what it does is it gives you a handle on people to awaken a need for something in their life. They may not feel the need to be saved from sin, but they will feel the need to be saved from shame. You see it also in the very first book of the Bible, when God calls Adam. He says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I was hiding because I was naked and ashamed." And God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you hear the sense of shame?" I asked a Muslim friend one time, "What's the worst shame in the world?" He said, "Being naked." We were looking at this passage. He says, "There's nothing after that." Mm-hmm. That's the worst possible thing that you could imagine. He felt the shame of Adam, the need for a covering. So that's something that you can begin to unpack in your life. We can't do it in 5 minutes. But open your eyes to that in the scripture and see what it is. The last thing that I would mention as we get ready for kind of close here, but give a chance for you to ask questions too, is that the very real need for you to have an expectation of God's grace. Mm-hmm. Perhaps by temperament, perhaps by lack of faith, I don't know, but I often struggle with this. I see, and I think many Presbyterians, for those of you who aren't Presbyterians, I'm not excluding you, you may have your own struggles here. Presbyterians see the sinfulness of sin, and it looks really bad. And we say, "Wow, how are we ever going to see people come out of this?" And you can get very discouraged. But we need to look to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with an expectation that He is about to do something. Scott mentioned that more Muslims have come to Christ in the last how many years?
25
years than ever in the history of the world. Now there are more Muslims, so you might say it's a smaller percentage. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is really doing something in the Muslim world. We're on the cusp of something big. Muslims all over the world are having dreams and visions. And the dreams and visions are telling them, go find somebody that can give you this Bible. Go to this place. When you get it, read it. You think that's a corrupted book? Pick it up and look at it. Those are the kinds of dreams and visions they have. I talked to Michael Lefebvre about this. He said, we don't need to be afraid of dreams and visions as Presbyterians if we believe that if we have a strong view of providence, none of this is surprising. People aren't getting visions to open a medical school or for you to give them money or anything like that. That's not what it's about. It's breaking down their inhibitions about looking at Jesus through the testimony to Jesus that's in the Gospels. That's a very powerful thing. So as you meet with your Muslim friends, you might think, I just don't see any movement. I want you to remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to a point of faith, and that that is a very powerful thing. The scriptures are powerful in people's lives. And you need to set your eyes and your faith on the fact that God is doing a great work. I would say over and over again, that's what I need the most of all, a belief that God is really doing something. That I should expect the grace of God to be powerful. Paul said to Timothy, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us." What's the it? It's the grace of God. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Paul said this to the Colossians. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. It's no more a miracle for God to bring the good news and life to Muslims than it was to bring it to you in the first place. So I'll just end with that and give you an opportunity to ask questions. I think we can go a little past four. So we've talked quite a bit. So I just invite Anna and Scott to come up, and you can just direct your questions to whoever you want here. Yes? I think we both have things to say about that. One thing is to affirm that we do not mean by that God had a son in the way that humans have children. So that's been reinforced at various times in the history of Islam. In fact, it goes clear back to the time of Muhammad. In the Kaaba, there were idols before Muhammad, or during his time. And part of what happened in Islam was clearing out all those idols. Among the idols were some depiction of God and Mary and Jesus. And so when they hear Son of God, they take it quite literally. And so they think that the Trinity is God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. Now you can understand some of the confusion there. So I think we just need to simply affirm, no, we do not mean by that God took a wife. It would be good to do some reading about what Son of God is in the scriptures. It comes, the Old Testament uses that phrase a very few times, but it is also the origin of Jesus' appropriation of that title, of the gospel's appropriation. Jesus was careful not to call himself Son of God to the crowds. That is a title given to him by the Gospels themselves because it was a kingly title. It was a title acknowledging that Jesus was a son of David. And in the covenant that God made with David, it said, he will be my father, and he will be my son, and I will be him father. That's Psalm 89. Also, that God says, he will cry to me, my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So the Son of God, in a sense, was a formal title for the king. Now, it also indicated the need for a divine presence. And that divine presence was in the king. David represented God on behalf of the people, and he represented God to the people. He needed a divine presence in order for that wisdom. And the Spirit was given to him in power in a special way to indicate that he carried that divine wisdom. When you bring that into the New Testament, of course, Jesus is the Son par excellence, and we understand that to mean that he had the divine presence in the way that David and Solomon and all the other kings of Israel did not have. But that takes quite a bit of unpack. And I would just simply affirm it and say that we understand it to be a title of God's, Jesus' kingship. He's the king. And that it meant that he needed the presence of God in a special way. And the Bible affirms the divinity of Christ in many ways. Son of Man is actually the divine title. Because the Son of Man rises on the clouds and is ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And that is the divine figure. That's Daniel chapter 7. That's a very powerful thing. So we need to unpack it. Son of Man in some languages just means a bastard. Son of somebody. Someone's natural son, they would have said in England. Well, we need to be aware of that. That can be a little bit awkward, too. they may take different meanings. So I would say ask people, what do you think it means? And give them an opportunity. Scott, do you want to say anything about something?
That was great. I would just add, if you're looking for a place to refer an open Muslim to looking at the scripture in light of that language, you could look at Luke 1:31 through 33, where the angel said, you'll bring forth the son, call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So like Scott just said, you know, we're not interested in lowering or dismissing the divinity of Jesus at all. But if you want to show someone in the scripture, and they're open to seeing it in the word, a little bit of unpacking of what Son of God means. Here, Luke 1, the angel Gabriel actually explains it in some, a little bit of detail at least.
Yeah. My favorite thing is to take them in the book of Mark to Jesus' own explanation of why he had to go to the cross. Mm. And that's where, if someone is willing to study a gospel with you, Mark is particularly pointed, because Jesus says over and over again, over and over, three or four times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will suffer, and I will be executed. I will be handed over to the wicked man. So he's just it comes up any number of times. You need to go through the book of Mark if you're going to use that and say, okay, here's one place, here's the next, here's the next, here's the next. Boy, it'll open your eyes. Jesus was very intentional and fully expected it. So I like to answer the question, well, Jesus himself expected it, and he prophesied that it would happen. And I don't go for the reason right away. I just want to deal with the fact. And then I usually ask people, what do you think was the reason? And I usually do that in the context of some kind of study of the book of Mark. So let me give this over to Anna for just a moment.
You've hit on one of the things that we had the most frustration trying to explain to Muslims. Why did someone have to die in one place? And there are a couple of Old Testament stories of Abraham taking his son up the mountain and being willing to sacrifice him. If you're speaking with a Muslim, just call him, he took his son, because it wasn't Isaac in their version, right? So, but that's one story where you see the ram being in place, or the Passover lamb being in place. So we need lots of different ways to come at this, because it's so hard for them to get their mind around.
Yeah, and just a theological truth as an encouragement to you here is, you know, we all know this, but the cross is a stumbling block, and it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, at the end of the day, as you know well, God's got to open the eyes to how a substitute is both necessary and beautiful. And yet, you can use an analogy in life. You can ask a Muslim friend, you know, if your daughter was walking across the street and a car was coming, wouldn't you throw yourself in front of that vehicle and die so that she could be spared? Using some sort of a human analogy to show compassion, love, mercy, it can connect for a person in a way that, when we're talking theologically about someone that you never met, and how can that be? You know, how can his count for mine? And it might just help people think about it a little differently.
Yes.
So you have made some reference to just the propriety or impropriety of men talking to women and vice versa. So, I mean, are there certain cultural things that really could be stumbling blocks that we as Americans might just not understand about their culture? And so, if you're at the grocery store and there's a woman there, I mean, so I'm balancing, you know, they're human beings. And so in our culture, it's not inappropriate for a man to speak to a woman in the grocery store. But, I'm just wondering how you balance trying to be appropriately friendly like we would in our culture versus doing things that would really be taboo in their culture.
There's a huge range of how men interact with women in the Muslim world. In our little corner of the Arabian Peninsula, it was extreme. Men and women were completely separated. However, I think that there are some universal things that probably apply. Men should never, ever touch a woman. Not on, even in the canonically acceptable places. Any teachers here? Okay, there are certain places you're allowed to touch a student on the shoulder, on the elbow. They have a list of these things. There are certain places you're not allowed to touch them. You know, but basically shoulder and elbow seems to be safe. It's not safe in the Muslim world. So that would be considered very, even if you're just talking to someone, oh, it's so good to meet you, and you just reach out and touch the woman's shoulder. That would be awkward and extreme. So they might shake hands. Your traditional way of doing things is wait for a woman to initiate shaking hands with a man. A woman should not touch a man either. That will send signals that you didn't want to send and that they're not sure how to interpret. So there's a universal thing that I think you could say. They're in another place, they're out of their culture. I think there are times when men can talk to women. With respect, we'll show them that yes, he honors me and respects me without it being a come on. Just be aware that there might be other signals there. So I wouldn't be too uptight about it, except if they don't ever touch someone. So anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, just to add to that, that in the West we value this. You know, eye contact is, you're engaged. And in many cultures around the world, you know, it's actually more fitting to glance up and mostly be looking down as a sign of honor or respect. And so it may seem odd to us, like, make eye contact, come on, that's the polite way. But, you know, in other cultures, they might be honoring you or expressing proper shame by, you know, not making sustained eye contact. So be comfortable with that reality. And you might yourself be careful to not try to engage in too much direct eye contact in a sustained way as a way of expressing honor.
I just want to say, being passionate at home would be good, and not step across, the man step across from the lady if you've been invited. Across the table.
Yeah,
it would better step them to the side.
So if you have, for example, if you're inviting a man that you know and his family comes, then you could ask him in advance, should we fellas sit separately, or will we all sit together and let him decide if he's comfortable with that?
You can understand. You can sit at the table, though. It's good not to set the lady across.
I think that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that sounds right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes?
You spoke about the four or five messengers and the two little stick. You talked about how the Muslim person looked at all of them. I'm some sort of common love. Jesus was a messenger, so was Abraham, so was Moses, and so was Muhammad. But in Christianity, Jesus is preeminent over all, right? In every way. And yet, what makes Muhammad preeminent among all the pillars or messengers? Because it seems that they, and what you're explaining is just a different preference of who gets preeminence over the rest. I guess I'm wondering about that.
Did everyone hear that question? Okay.
What makes Muhammad so special?
There are a number of things there to say that he's special. One is he is called in Islam the seal of the prophets, meaning all that mankind needs has now been revealed. The final religion has come at the hands of Muhammad, and God sent down this book, the Quran, so that we would know how to conduct ourselves in religion to him. And God has put a seal on it, That's it. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It's finished. No more process. It's done. So in that sense, Muhammad is preeminent because he's the last. There's another sense in which he's preeminent, in that he is now the means through which we know about this final religion. So I told you that the Quran was direct address to Muhammad. Muhammad and his life and his experiences now become the rubric for the life of the Muslim. Mm. You cannot know God apart from the revelation which came through Muhammad. You cannot be right with God in any way except through the prayer and through aligning yourself with what God revealed. And then thirdly, God also, or in the Quran it says that God made Muhammad an example for all of mankind. And so the average Muslim is seeking to organize and order and pattern his life after the life of Muhammad in a very powerful way. So they're one of the three main texts or pillars of Islamic belief come from the Quran, of course, which we know about, but then from the Hadith, which are sayings attributed to Muhammad, and the third one, which is often ignored, is the life of Muhammad, the biographies of Muhammad. Those three things circulate as the foundation for the life of a Muslim. And the Quran is the least important of those. The Hadith and the biography of Muhammad are far more important on a day-to-day basis because they tell the Muslim, how should I do things? Islamic law draws from those three things, and that's more like our systematic theology. So that Islamic law tells us, okay, this is how you go into the bathroom. This is what you say. This is which foot goes in first. The left foot goes in first. And this is which foot goes out first. The right foot goes out first. This is what you say when you go in. I take refuge in God. This is what you say when you come out. The details extend to life together as husband and wife, how you eat, how you order your life, what you do. It's a very all-encompassing kind of thing. And so that's why Muhammad then becomes so very important. Without Muhammad, there's nothing.
Well, then I have one follow-up question.
Yes.
And it kind of goes back to the messengers. I think I have read that Isaiah is considered a common prophet, accepted messenger among Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And in looking at that, the prophecies of Isaiah speaking very clearly and specifically to the purpose and role of Christ in the suffering servant, how do they take that and change the context of what, I mean, because Isaiah so clearly tells us, it tells the Jew and the Gentile and the Christian and everybody, the same message of the need for Christ, this prophetic message that comes out of his writings.
I guess I would respond. I don't want to take away from it. If you just try to tell people about Isaiah, it's not going to be very convincing, and it's not likely to fall on receptive ears. If you sit down and study the book of Isaiah together, I've never tried that with a Muslim. It's kind of thick going in places. I would also wait to ask them, what do you see from this? It's talking about my servant here. Who do you suppose that means? You might need to do a little bit of work with the Davidic covenant and see how David responded to God's covenant with him by saying, your servant, your servant, your servant, you know, 10 times in his response to God, to see that the servant is someone particular. Could be the people of Israel. If you do this with a Jew, they'll tell you, no, it's referring to the people of Israel. So there's this is something that takes interpretive it's an interpretive exercise. The New Testament helps us with that. Jesus himself applies the book of Isaiah to himself. You're going to have to spend some time unpacking that. You can say, well, how do they deal with it? My answer is they don't deal with it. They don't see a need to. It's not until they would actually sit down and read it that they might be impacted by it. But I want you to remember that as you study the scriptures, they may dismiss it. And they may say it's a rubber sword. It's been corrupted in some way. You don't have the real Bible. Anything that we really need to know is in the Quran. Having the sword with you and they say, well, that's a rubber sword. You don't put it down and say, oh, it's a rubber sword. Stick it in and twist it a little bit. And not mean in a mean way, but let it do its work. Kind of poke and prod. It will reach to the sinews of the heart, begin to work on them. We have a terribly unfair advantage here. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes his word and applies it to people's lives in ways that we can never anticipate. There's part of the expectation that if I tell people the good news, some people will understand and God will turn their hearts to him and they will believe. Wow, that's an amazing thing. But in answer to the question, what do they do with it? Not much. Because as you would have to unpack it for them. So they're just not familiar with it.
So. And more immediately, you would probably run into the problem of their view of it being corrupted. That yeah. It's not an accurate, what you have is not an accurate version of whatever Isaiah actually said.
Well, I want to draw this to a close, and I'm going to ask if three or four of you would pray. They don't have to be long prayers. I'm not going to say as the Spirit leads. It's a funny thing to say because God sent Jesus to die on the cross so we could be forgiven. Jesus went to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to open the way so that we can pray, and now we want to be poked from the side. I'm going to ask you to respond to God by praying. Rather than waiting for some in poking from the outside, just decide that you're going to pray. I'm not afraid of silence. But let's take three or four and just pray about people that you know and care about. I've heard people talking about Muslim friends here. Pray and ask God to be merciful to Muslim people and pray that God would give us clarity and boldness. Let's pray.
going to take you now to represent you. Help us to know how to love you who are different from us. And to preach the gospel with sensitivity and clarity with courage.
Father, we pray for this one again in our case of class and his family. We're thankful that we were able to meet with him for lunch on Easter. And we just pray now as we look for ways to have more contact with them, that he would bring that about according to his will, and that they might become friends, and there might be opportunity in the future to present Jesus to them.
Lord, I want to thank you for the unique place that you have put us in here in Bloomington, where the world has come to us. And I thank you for the people in this room that care about Muslims, that cared enough to come today. Lord, I ask that you would give them a vision for Jesus glorified in the lives of Muslims. That you would give them a spirit of peace and a spirit of boldness and clarity, as we've talked about and prayed. And I ask, Lord, that as they engage with Muslims and seek to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, risen again on the third day for the forgiveness of sins, Lord, I pray that many would hear that good news. They would see Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures, that they would be attracted to him, that they would have dreams that break down their unwillingness to look at the Bible, to think of it as just a corrupted book or even a book of witchcraft somehow, that they would be willing to read it and hear the good news. Pray that we would be ready to tell people the good news. And that we would show them love through our lives that would also make the gospel attractive and important. So we thank you for this time together. Send us now with a sense of the Spirit's enabling and an expectation of your grace that you intend to do a good work among Muslims. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.